Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, this morning we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 10 through 17. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 10 through 17. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is all of you and by you and for you, that it is your will that you have drawn us here this morning for your purposes, and that you have a designed ministry for each of us today as we handle your word. We pray our confession of our dependence upon your Spirit to minister to each of us with the things that you would have us to know today and to be transformed by your Spirit. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 10 through 17. This morning, this section is entitled, The Application of Wisdom to Mankind. To mankind. Remember, beginning in chapter 7 is the beginning of the second half of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the Proverbs of Solomon, the wise and wisdom sayings of Solomon. After he has described for us in the first six chapters his personal experiences of life as he was seeking to find contentment and happiness in this earthly life that he called under the sun, that means everything on the earth, earthly life. And he found that there's a general law, just like there is the law of gravity, that there's a general law that God has inspired within every activity in the human realm. And that is that it is vanity, that it is a grasping for the wind. And that Solomon, as we see as we progress through these wisdom sayings, is that Solomon says God has created it this way on purpose. Paul picked up on that in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, and says God has made all of creation to be empty. And that whole section in Romans 8 is talking about how that people can only find their contentment and happiness in Christ, in the inner person where Christ dwells. That in the human realm, even though we keep striving and we keep telling ourselves that if I just have more, if I just work my way up higher, if I just have more things, then I'm going to be happy and content. And we keep striving for it. And the more we strive for it, the emptier we get. And the more we turn to other things in order to satisfy the emptiness and the disappointment and frustration. Of course, here in America, if you don't achieve contentment and happiness in what you do, it's because you're a failure. Because you haven't applied successful principles to your life to make life work out for you, which is totally false. We'll get into that in the second hour. It's called psychology. There are two kinds of Christianity within the body of Christ. There are several types of Christianity in the world, but there's two types within the body of Christ. There's the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ, which is spiritual, but there's also a gospel that is psychological. It's not spiritual at all. It's where you take your mind and apply and practice biblical principles for your life in order to make things turn out in your life a certain way. That is not spiritual. 30, 40 years ago, in the body of Christ, that was called for what it is, religious and Christian science. which borrowed its principles from the Mideastern religions. But our society, its emphasis is on me, the ego, self-centeredness. And so the church has found out that if it wants to be a successful business in the world, that is, draw numbers of people and get people to give money, in order to attract people, you have to present a gospel where they can better themselves rather than give up themselves. Rather than surrender themselves, here's how you can make life in the physical better for yourself. Practice these principles. That draws people. Somebody, and I, if you're the one who did it, I forgot your name, I'm sorry. But people have passed around a little picture over Facebook that went over the internet. It says, there's two pictures. The top picture is Osteen's church in Houston, where it says, if you're going to preach a false gospel that's centered on man, this is what your church will look like. And there's 40,000 people jammed into this church. Then the bottom picture is, but if you teach the truth, this is what is going to be your church. Here's this big church and only had two rows of people in the front. and I thought to myself, that's how the Lord's ministry was. Do you ever notice that? He didn't attract people, but when he did, he gave one sermon and it eliminated most of the people. Because he performed a miracle in order to show people that he's God. So when they came and said, the Messiah, our Savior has come, and he says, now here's the problem. The problem is that you're self-centered and you're living for yourself. And so therefore you're a sinner. And they said, whoa, whoa. The free lunch and the miracles we're glad to take. But to give up ourselves, forget it. I mean, when you have 15,012 people, and you give a sermon and 15,000 leave and you only have 12 left, which were your original disciples. And they looked around, they said, "What?" And Jesus said, will you also go away? And they said, we can't leave you, Lord. You have the words of eternal life. And he says, not only that, but one of you is a demon. So out of the 12 that Jesus chose, one of them was a devil. And he went out in the end, after he betrayed Jesus, he went out and hung himself. He committed suicide. That's how he died. That's not a very successful ministry. That's why I've emphasized to you over the years, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, where Paul says, it is necessary for there to be divisions in the church so that those who are approved of God might be made manifest. You take your Bible, you listen, look at the Bible. Is that what the Bible teaches? Are the people actually living and teaching what God's word says? Those are the people of God. If it's a different gospel, then it's not of God. Oh, but they have so much love. They have great programs. The music is inspiring. What about the word of God? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John said that people went out from them because they were not of them, because had they been of them, they would not have gone out from them. But because they went out from us, he says, God is manifesting that they were not of us. Not inclusion, exclusion. And as I've said over the years, the gospel, the salvation message of Jesus Christ, when non-believers hear it, there are non-believers that respond to it, and they are separated from the non-believers. They now become believers. They're part of the body of Christ. Separation, division. And then teaching. See, that's preaching. What teaching does is teaching divides within the body of Christ. You either submit to the truth or you don't. If you don't want the truth, go find a church that tells you what you want to hear, and then we get into what Paul told Timothy. In the last days, people are going to have itching ears, itching to look for teaching that tells them what they want to hear. And in the last days, there'll be self-centered people living for themselves. And they're going to go look for teaching that's going to help them live for themselves. Not give up themselves, but live for themselves. And that's false teaching. That's what we have in these last days. There's still hundreds and thousands of people going to church, at least for now, until the government cracks down. We lose our freedom of religion. Churches will be starting to shut down, especially when there's physical persecution against Christians when they gather together. But right now we have hundreds and thousands of people looking for church, looking for church programs. But it's all in the last days, church, and it's all based on human and man-made centered doctrine. Comes from the Bible. But the way it's presented, it is false. A false presentation. So when Solomon says, I have looked and personally experienced all the avenues to try to find happiness and contentment, and it's not there. So only the wisdom of God is necessary for all of the avenues that you're going to travel. Because every street that you go down in human life will be a dead-end street. There'll be no life there. None. No matter what it is. So we need the wisdom of God. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, that Paul says Christ is our wisdom. He is the mind and the eyes of God himself. Without his influence, helping me work my way through the maze that's called human life, I'm done. I'm just stuck in my humanness, my human evaluation, my frustration, my emptiness, my anguish, my anxiety, whatever it is. If I just stay in that human bubble and evaluate everything in the human. And so with chapter 7, he said the emphasis is that you need wisdom. He commends wisdom in chapter 7. He says, especially if you get an inheritance, you need wisdom as to what God wants you to do with that inheritance, because sometimes by gaining money, it'll destroy you. If you don't have the wisdom of God as to how to use it. That there's a contradiction in life. You can't go by general principles to say, if I live a good life, I'll live a long, healthy, fulfilled life. But the wicked person, the evil person who doesn't believe that lives next door, they're going to have a short life and their life is going to be miserable. And Solomon in all of his Proverbs brings up the fact that that rule doesn't hold. There are no rules. You would think that that's how it would be in life, but there's a contradiction. Sometimes those who live the righteous life, their life is cut short. And the short life they lived was miserable. And the wicked, the evil, the sinner who avoids God, sometimes he lives to be a long old age, and he seemingly is very happy, content with the things of the world. So Solomon said, there's no rhyme and reason in the human. There's no logic to it. There's no reason to it. You need the wisdom of God. Last week, as we started Ecclesiastes chapter 8, which is a very, very important section, verses 1 through 9, the application of wisdom to authority. This affects us all, because all of us live under human authority in some way, shape, or form. Whether you have a job, we have government, we have police, We have a problem in our country with submission to authority. But Solomon says, wisdom says, you need to submit to authority based on the oath of God that he is using it for his purposes. Doesn't mean they're all good people because they're sinners. But you can't eliminate them either. There'd be chaos and anarchy. They're there as the sword of God to come down on criminals and evildoers and to reward the good. Sometimes that, again, getting back to his chapter 7, sometimes there's a contradiction. Those who do good sometimes get put in jail for like 40 years before they find out, oh, you never did it. You never did the crime. Sometimes it happens. There's a contradiction in life. You can't find the human realm in life to be right. Never will, till Christ comes. That's the whole point. In the human realm, it is not straight, it's crooked, it's wrong, it's affected by sin, and it's not going to change until Christ comes. So don't look to it as the benefit. Now, last week, I really emphasized to you, every believer has got to realize this important thing. As I live in this human realm that Solomon's been talking about, I need to see it. I need to live in it. I need to see deeper above what the human is. I need to see in the spirit realm, not mystically, but I need to know from the spirit realm that Christ is there and that he's in control and everything is designed by him for his purposes, and he's there to sustain me in it no matter what it is. He doesn't have to take it away. He doesn't have to change it. Wisdom, to be able to see life the way God sees life. That's what wisdom is. And it comes by the Spirit of God. Now, a good example of this, in 2 Kings chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 6. The Syrian army had surrounded part of God's people. And a young man was freaking out. They've got us surrounded, chariots, horsemen. We've had it. There's no escape. Soon as they move in on us, we're dead. So they called for Elisha, not Elijah, but Elisha the prophet, to pray for this young man. Because Elisha had told the other leaders, well, yeah, I see the Syrian army. Yeah, how many? Thousands upon, yeah, I see them. But I tell you what, I also see the Spirit of God here. And they said, well, you need to go tell one of our young men commanders out there what you see, because he's freaking out. All he sees is Syrians surrounding the place. So Elisha goes, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. Elisha goes and he prays for the young man that God would open his eyes. And when God opened his eyes, not only did he see the Syrians around, but above them were thousands and thousands of chariots with angels of fire, chariots of fire all around them. And he's like, whoa, yeah, God's in this place. All you see is the human. God has much more than that. You got to see beyond the human. You got to know beyond the human. You have to function in the spirit realm with the Spirit of Christ above and beyond the reality of what you're in. Not using psychological positive thinking of those Syrians aren't here and they're not going to kill me. Don't tell me that. See, that's not facing reality. Reality is that no matter what the situation is, Christ is greater than the situation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. We do not have to fear the spirit of Antichrist, because greater is he that is in you than the spirit that's in the world. Christ is greater than Satan. He's greater than demons. Satan works through this physical realm because it's broken by sin, and he knows that just naturally our human nature is just caught up emotionally and psychologically, even physically, in all of our circumstances, and everything that comes our way just bombards our human element naturally. Now, Satan uses that to try to form in our minds what reality is. For some people, you say, how's your day going? Woo, for a whole hour. Oh, you wouldn't believe it. Everything that's going wrong. And it's probably true. But, since that's normal for the human realm, what do we do about it? We surrender and submit to Christ and allow His Spirit to sustain us through it. Because if He fails, it's not our failure, it's His. But in the human realm, we must function in the wisdom of God. We have to look at life the way God sees life, both the human and the spiritual. We have to see Him in control. We have to see that everything is under His design, whether it's corruption or wickedness or what we call goodness. And when we're just stuck in the human, and it just eats away on us, snowballs on us, until the human realm just overcomes us, not literally physically, because, and I've shared this with you before, where I used to go and speak with a young man, and I'd show up at his house, and he had some mental problems. So his mother wanted me to come over once a week, and I went over and visited with him. Beautiful day outside, birds singing, sun shines out, beautiful day. I knock on the door. He opens the door, and he quickly pulls me in. What's the matter? What's the matter, John? You see those guys out there? No. What guys are you talking about? Yeah, they're in the bushes. They have guns. And, you know, they're waiting to kill us. See, all of life, think about it, all of life takes place in our brains, not out here. This is just what? It's whatever you make it, whatever you think it is. Some people think it's pretty bad, and it's like it's bad enough, the reality of it. But all of life is taking place in the arena called the psyche. It's whatever our mind thinks and conjures up and how the emotions affect us. And it tells us, oh, there's certain things happening. When somebody else might come along and say, what are you talking about? It's a beautiful day outside. Birds are singing. What are you talking about out here? It's not out here. It's up here. That's what you're talking about. So Satan works through the realities of life and the human and gets to us psychologically and emotionally, which of course affects us physically as well. It's not enough just to go to church or Bible study. It's not enough just to read devotions. A Christian, a biblical Christian, is somebody who has the living Spirit of Christ living inside of them, in order to cause them to walk with Him in the Spirit while living in the physical realm. To see beyond and through the physical realm and see not just the messed up, broken physical world in which we live, but to see Christ. Not mystically, just knowing He's there. Every Easter or Resurrection Sunday, I try to get that point across, where thousands and millions of people around the world gather together on Easter in order to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the celebration is usually the celebration of an event that happened 2,000 years ago. He rose from the dead, yes. But wait a minute. If He rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, then He's here today. What? Here today, right now, with us, in His fullness. How many Christians that go to church on Easter have the realization with them every day that Christ is with them, that he's real, he's right there, and can see him work and to know that he's there and just to be still and know that he's God? Not many. Because Christianity for many Christians is a religion. It's a belief system. There's a difference between believing in the Lord and beliefing in the Lord. I have a lot of beliefs. I believe in him. But there's believing in him, literally is entrusting your life to him. But you have to grow to function that way. It doesn't just happen automatically. We have to learn how to walk in the Spirit. We need to learn how to live by faith. We need to go through the trials of life to experience Christ in order that we might know him. You know him by experiencing him. Here's a rough situation. Lord, I don't know you're here. I believe you are. You say you are. So here we go, right through the storm. I'm going to trust you. And when you get on the other side, you look back and you think, well, that was quite an experience. Lord, sustain me out of his faithfulness. Here comes another storm. Here comes another trial. It's hitting it head on, going through it, trusting Christ. You experience Christ himself, which means you get to know him, and we learn to trust him. That's what James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is all about. Rejoice in your various trials, knowing that your faith is being developed to work out endurance. It's faith, not religion. And so, Solomon, in presenting his wisdom sayings, is basically telling us all these events in life and all these circumstances in life, you need the wisdom of God in order to function correctly. 1 through 9 is the application of wisdom to authority. It's looking beyond that. It's not about submission to husbands and submission to wives and being submission to your masters, being submission to your boss, being submission. It's not the human being. As we saw from 1 Peter chapter 2, even Peter says, be in submission to your masters, whether they be good and gentle or even the crooked ones. Crooked ones? Wait a minute. If he's not a Christian, I'm not going to submit. No, you don't understand. He goes on in 1 Peter chapter 2 to explain, it's not the person that you're submitting to. It's to the oath and promise of God, that God has set up the situation and that God's in charge, not him. No matter who he is, God's in charge. You have to see beyond the person. You have to have a relationship with Christ. That's why in all of Paul's letters, he talks about be in submission in the Lord. Look beyond the human being and do what God wants you to do, because God promises he's going to be there to sustain you and to work his work. That's what you have to submit to, not people. So it doesn't make any difference who the people are, what they're like. Experience Christ. Trust Christ in it. Oh, but it's so difficult. You get to experience Christ deeper, the more difficult it is. And that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to develop a relationship with us. In verses 10 to 17, the application of wisdom to mankind. In verses 10 to 13, he presents to us the condition of mankind. The condition of mankind. He says, and in this way I have seen. So this is an observation. I have seen. It's an observation that he has gained from out of his personal experiences. In this way I have seen the wicked ones being buried. Evil people die And righteous people die. Everybody dies, and everybody gets buried in some way. He says, and they had come and gone from the holy place. They went to the temple in Jerusalem. They were part of the temple services. Didn't do them any good. They still died and were buried. And they are forgotten. Some of English texts say praised, but it's the word forgotten. They are forgotten in the city where they had done things. Also, this is vanity. So the wicked live. They live out their wickedness and their evil in their life. And they die, and Solomon says, my observation is that the wicked get buried just like the righteous people do. But just because they went to temple, they went to church, and they lived out their life, once they're gone, they're forgotten. So this also is vanity, hevel. And if you remember, the definition of vanity is a vapor. The wicked are here. They live out their wickedness. They also traversed in and out of the temple and were part of temple church services. And then they died and they were buried, and now they are forgotten. Here and gone. That's it. And what he's saying is, going to temple in and out of the holy place didn't do him any good in the long run. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7, it says, the memory of the righteous one is for a blessing, but the name of the wicked, it shall rot. The name of the wicked, it'll rot. People will forget it. It'll be gone. But the memory of a righteous person is for a blessing. And so he says, the wicked are just, they're here, they're gone, buried, forgotten. That's their life. And this is vanity. And when he says vanity, hevel, you know that this is the theme of the book. This is the 13th time vanity is used. And in verse 14, it's going to be used two more times, and that's going to be it for the book. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, Mark chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So if the wicked try to work out their wickedness, even if they take time out to go to temple or go to church, but they still live out their wickedness, what if they should gain the whole world and lose their own soul? What benefit is there? There is no benefit. It's vanity. It's emptiness. Here and gone. Verse 11. Because a decree against an evil work had not been executed quickly. On account of this, the heart of the sons of man has filled in them to do evil. So a decree or sentence that an evil work has been done and judged in a court, and that the punishment has been measured out for this person that did evil, except the sentence has not been executed quickly. Delay in the court systems. It matches the well-known axiom that we have in our society, the wheels of justice grind slowly. So what happens is, on account of this, the hearts of the sons of man has filled, it's a perfect tense, grown to a point of being filled in them to do evil. In other words, there's no judgment. If you don't execute judgment and carry out the sentence quickly, is that criminals and evildoers will get the idea that crime pays, that evil, there's no judgment for evil, even with the judgment of God. Some people, you warn them, if you continue in your sins and you do not repent, judgment is coming. They laugh it off. I mean, judgment's coming. Sin's getting worse. Where's God's judgment, they say. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says to the Jewish people, "Do you despise then the riches and the goodness and the forbearance," which means withholding, "and the long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Because God has not withheld judgment right away so that people could say, "There's no judgment. What's God going to do about it?" No, it's in his goodness that he doesn't judge you right away. He's giving you time and a chance to repent. It's his goodness he lets you go, not his approval. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 11, 2 Peter 3, 3 to 11, Peter says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers," or mockers, "walking after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Well, we know that's not true. That's why he says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." The flood came. God brought the flood as a judgment upon the world. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are being kept reserved for fire against the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." God says, "I will no longer bring a flood upon the earth, but judgment's going to come. The next judgment will be fire." "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." So what seems like that God is not judging and he's delayed his judgment, really God's timetable is different than ours. 1,000 years of earth time is only one day to God's time. And so with the human race on the earth, it hasn't even been a week yet for all of mankind. He hasn't delayed. "The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some men concerning slackness or slowness. But he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Why doesn't God bring judgment? Why doesn't God cause judgment for every evil deed an evil person does? Is because of his goodness. He doesn't want them to be destroyed right away. 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with intense heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. So seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all of your holy lifestyle and reverence towards God?" We just naturally, we walk right out the door on Sunday or any other day. Every day of the week, we walk out the door to go to work or go run our errands or whatever the case may be, and we have no awareness that that God's judgment is being withheld so that people can come to repentance. But everything that we handle and in everything that we do, it's going to be destroyed. It's under judgment right now. You just wouldn't know it. So when the judgment of God is not executed quickly, it says the heart of the sons of men have been filled in them to do evil. They say, "Oh, there's no judgment. There's no punishment. And so he says, this is part of the problem. Why you need wisdom to make your way through. Verse 12, though a sinner is doing evil 100 times, hyperbole, which means an exaggeration. Though a sinner is doing evil 100 times, that is many, many, many times, sinning over and over and over again, in his days are being prolonged to him. He's not cut off and judged because of his continual sinning. As a matter of fact, God leaves him. His days are actually prolonged or lengthened so that he continues to live in his sin even more. Yet also that I myself am knowing. He didn't say, I saw it or observed it. He says, I know it. He knows by personal experience. Also, I myself am knowing that it will be good to the ones fearing God who will fear from before his face. In all of this mess where evil is running rampant and where's the judgment of God? He's already handed down the sentence. Where is it? It's a broken world. Why doesn't the Lord come and straighten it out? Because he's given people time to repent. But Solomon says, and this is the wisdom of God, he goes back to the theme, there's only one way to live in this human life. Wisdom says, fear God. It's the only way to live. Not fear people. Not fear circumstances. Not even fear of myself. Even Jesus says, do not be anxious for your life. Don't fear man. All he can do is kill you. Fear the one who can cast your soul into hell. That's the one you got to fear. The ones who are fearing God. And by the way, the term fearing God, the ones who are fearing God, that's a present participle. The ones who continue to reverence God. It is the Old Testament language that parallels Paul's saying in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for the good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. He says, yet also I myself am knowing that it will be good, agathos, to the ones fearing God, who will fear from before his face, is the literal translation. I fear God because he's always sees me. Everything that I do, everywhere that I go, I am constantly in his face. I'm in his sight. I'm in his presence everywhere that I go. And the only way that I can live life in the wisdom of God is to respect and fear God. And trust that he's working all things for the good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work for the good. Agathos is a term for spiritual good. That somehow, in all of this mess, God is going to work it out for my spiritual benefit. That's wisdom. Not just looking at the human. Well, why is God doing this to me? Why is this happening to me? It happens to everybody. We're in a fallen world. We have to learn to walk in the Spirit and see life the way Christ sees life and to see life the way God sees life, not as psychological practice, but as spiritual reality. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't talking about going there. He was talking about seeing it. You can't see God's kingdom in the spirit realm working Like we told you about 2 Kings chapter 6, the young man that Elisha prayed for him and his eyes were open and he was able to see in the spirit realm that above the Syrians were thousands of chariots of fire of God with God's army. In verse 13, it says, "But it will not be good for the wicked one, and he will not prolong his days like the shadow, because he does not fear from before the face of God." That's the difference. Fearing God, not fearing God. "But he will prolong his days like the shadow." The shadow became an emblem of the fullness of days, because the length of the shadow at the end of the day would become long. And so what he's saying is the sinner does not reach the fullness, the end of the shadow. Their life is transient as a shadow. Here and gone. Next week we'll pick up at verse 14. The concept of life. He says, this is the way life is. This is the condition of mankind. Not really something you want to study and be fascinated about, but it's the truth. People do not live in the fear of God because there doesn't seem to be any judgment or any response by God for evil that's in the world. As a matter of fact, evil's getting worse. So the believer is going to need the wisdom of God to be able to see the Lord and his purposes in the midst of it all. Not as a psychological practice, but as a spiritual reality, to be still and to know that he's God, to know that he's there by faith, to know that he's designed it and he's taken care of everything. The situation in life is already taken care of. We're like people at the train station waiting for the train to pull in. Just letting him take care of it. That's trust. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We pray that your spirit would work beyond the human realm of the human voice and the human understanding, and impress upon our hearts and minds how we get so drawn into the human physical realm around us. It's just natural. And how it just pulls us in. And all week long, we just find ourselves in this mental state of an emotional state of focused on and dwelling upon the earthly human realm around us, which is broken and fallen and affected by sin. And sometimes it just eats us up. Help us to see that your kingdom is here, that you are here, not just in concept and principle, but in reality, in the spirit realm. You are real and alive. And you desire to develop a relationship with us that we might know you and trust you and to see you in the midst of it all. We pray by your Spirit you would help us, first of all, to understand these things, but also help us to go down that journey to learn how to walk by faith and to see you and to know you. As Paul said, "Oh, that I might know him." That was his longing desire in life, is to know the Lord and to fear him. And as Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 1, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We pray by your Spirit you would bring these things alive in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.